It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands I sing for joy.
How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep.
The stupid man cannot know, and the fool cannot understand this.
Thy soul is sharp like brass, and all evil doers flourish. They are doomed to destruction forever.
But you, O Lord, are on high forever. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil.
My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants.
The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon.
They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God.
They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green.
You declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
Good morning, everyone. Join me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles as we continue to come before this holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Join me in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this great vision of God's holiness and is undone by the holiness of God as he reflects upon his own sinfulness, his own fallenness, his own stained depravity, and as God cleanses him and then calls him into service. Isaiah records it this way, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let's bow our heads this morning as we come into the heavenly throne room, the tabernacle not made with hands, the one that is eternal in the heavens. And as we approach this holy, holy, holy God with boldness and confidence and great joy and bow before His throne of grace, let's confess our sins before Him and let's acknowledge the great saving power of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ that He has lavished upon us. And let's praise Him for that redemption this morning. Take a moment to do that before your God. Our Father, with the angels we declare and confess You this morning to be holy, holy, holy. Father, we acknowledge that there is no unrighteousness, no impurity, no stain, no injustice, no hint of imperfection in You. You are perfect, Lord, and Your glory shines about and fills this whole earth. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as Your people, as we come into Your presence, that Your Spirit would impress us with the weight of Your glory and Your holiness today. Father, we acknowledge how easy it is for us to be led astray, to wander, to be distracted, to have our hearts grow cold and numb to the things of You. Father, we acknowledge that the devil prowls about and seeks to deceive us and seeks to tempt us and seeks to draw the affections of our heart away from You and onto the things of this world and the lusts of our flesh and eyes. And so, Father, we ask this morning that Your presence would fill this place, that Your Spirit would fill our hearts, that Your Word would fill our minds and push away all of those distractions. Father, that there wouldn't be any room for temptation this morning, that there wouldn't be any room for complacency and apathy in our hearts and our minds this morning, but that we would be singularly focused upon You and Your glory and Your majesty and Your love and Your grace for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may Your gospel truth, that You sent Your Son to live a perfect life of obedience on this earth, obedience even to the point of death on the cross, where He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, may that truth that we are forgiven and justified by the imputation of His righteousness through faith alone, that we are accepted by You because of Him. Father, may that truth cast aside any feelings of doubt, any feelings of complacency, any feelings of allegiance to this world, any desires of our flesh this morning. Lord, may we love You because You have first loved us. May we confess our sins openly to You, Lord, this morning, and hold nothing back. May we be transparent, Father. May we not harbor the pride and the idols of our heart. But Lord, may we confess them before You and repent of them today by Your grace and by Your strength and by the love of Your Holy Spirit. And as we do that, Father, we pray that You would minister to us through Your Word. We pray that You would feed us at the table. We pray that the songs of praise that we ascribe to You would be sacrifices that are pleasing to You, a sweet aroma in Your courts. And Father, we just ask that this worship service would honor You and would glorify You, and that You would work among Your people today. Be with us this morning, all, Father, as You shed Your love abroad in all of our hearts. Again, draw our minds to the things that are unseen and tear our focus off of the things that are seen, that we might praise You, that we might honor You, and that we might give back to You as You have given to us. So we ask all of these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ezekiel chapter 33. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows a trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head.' He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'A wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?' Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?' And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. And may all of God's people say, Amen. Please remain standing and be prepared to sing the hymn on page 8.
Well, as we've been studying through this great book of Ezekiel together, and as we come now to chapter 33, we've seen, I think, that at one level at least, Ezekiel is a pretty complex book, isn't it? It's a book that's full of these amazing visions and wonderful prophecies, and sometimes those are very hard for us to understand. Ezekiel's a book that's full of allegory and full of metaphor. God uses word pictures all throughout this book to get His message across. And sometimes that means that it's a little bit harder for us to understand that message. The book of Ezekiel is also a book that's absolutely full of passion, isn't it? And that's something that's absolutely unmistakable as we've worked our way through here. And that is that Ezekiel is a very, very emotional book. Ezekiel is a very, very emotional prophet. And his prophecies are full of passion and full of feeling. And that's true in terms both of the people of God. I mean, we certainly get a picture of their emotions here, don't we? As they suffer and as they languish under this hard providence and judgment of God that's come down upon them. But it's also true, and maybe even more so, of God Himself in the book of Ezekiel, isn't it? I mean, have you ever encountered the passion of God, the emotion of God, as we have encountered that in the book of Ezekiel? I think sometimes we have a pretty stoic view of God. Our default picture of Him is sort of this great, all-knowing, all-powerful, but unfeeling God, passionless God, sitting in heaven, totally unfazed emotionally by what goes on in creation, because we think of Him as pure intellect and pure unfeeling will. And so we sort of picture God sitting up there and speaking in this serene, nonplussed, sort of a monotone voice, like some preachers sometimes like to speak. Might be kind of like a Shakespearean actor. And when we read portions of Scripture, we maybe picture Him saying things like, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have done shall be done to him." Is that how God sounds in your mind? Do you think that's how He speaks? I don't believe for a minute that God talks like that, or that God feels like that, or that God is like that, because there are just too many places in Scripture, too many places right here in the book of Ezekiel where God speaks, where that sort of stoic and passionless monotone doesn't work. Doesn't do justice to what He's saying. It doesn't work to picture God say, like He does in the book of Ezekiel, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself." That's not God. Maybe we read Scripture that way, but if we do, I think we're the ones who are off and we're missing the heart of what God is saying. He isn't saying those things like some kind of a Victorian thespian actor. He's saying, as the Almighty, Holy God of the universe, as the one who deserves all glory and honor and majesty and power to be ascribed to Him in the worship of His creatures, He's saying that when His people dishonor Him, that when His people fail to worship Him, that when His people commit spiritual harlotry against Him, it makes Him divinely jealous and divinely angry. And He's saying that in His anger and in His perfect, divine, righteous, and just wrath, He pours out judgment on unrighteousness. And as He does that, He says, "Thus shall My anger spend itself, and I will vent My fury on them, and I will satisfy My wrath." Now, I'm not trying to be histrionic, but God gets mad in His book because He is jealous for His glory. And when His people don't give Him glory, He gets really, really angry. And we can't downplay that if we're to understand Him rightly. And in His righteous wrath, He sometimes manifests that anger very, very passionately as He speaks and as He acts in judgment. Our God is a glorious God. He's a holy God. And He's a very passionate God. And when He speaks in anger, He speaks in such a way that it breaks the pride of sinners. Like a parent who sometimes speaks very sternly and very firmly to a child, and the child knows by that tone of voice that he's guilty. He's done something wrong. And just the tone indicates the parent's displeasure. And that reality, that spoken, felt displeasure of the parent, breaks the pride of that child. Sometimes that's what God does. He speaks that way to break the pride of sinners. And sometimes that works towards their repentance, and sometimes it works towards their utter destruction. But when God pours out His righteous rage, I think we better believe that serious things are happening. Serious things are happening. And so here in Ezekiel, one of God's main purposes is to expose us to His feelings. To expose us to His righteous wrath. And He doesn't just do that to intimidate us or to scare the living daylights out of us. He lets us catch a glimpse of His passion for His glory in order to impress us with the great weight of His holiness. With how serious His holiness is. How weighty is His reputation, and how far astray we've gone. In fact, that's exactly what the Hebrew word for glory means. It's the word kavod, and it means something that is heavy. Something that is very, very weighty. And it means that the character of God and the holiness of God and the glory of God is no light, trifling, trivial matter. Maybe, if we've seen nothing else, we've seen that in Ezekiel, that our God is an unbelievably, incredibly, indescribably holy and glorious God, isn't He? I mean, we haven't started to plumb the depths of God's holiness, but you don't even get a taste until you encounter Him in a book like this, speaking of Himself as He does here, showing us Himself in such almost unguarded ways as He does here. And this glorious God is absolutely passionately committed to putting His glory on display in His universe. Now, I said that one of God's main purposes in Ezekiel is to expose us to His righteous anger in order to impress us with the glorious weight of His holiness. But that's just His main purpose in the first half of the book. The other main purpose is to expose us to His great love and His great grace, which when we see it and when we taste it, causes His glory to shine all the much infinitely brighter. And so God speaks with every bit as much passion when He says, which we'll see in verse, or chapter 36 rather, when He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," to this people that He has been chastising and rebuking and pouring out judgment on and speaking to in His wrath. Now He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. and I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness and cause you to live. That's coming up in chapter 36, but what a difference in God's tone there compared to what we've heard Him say in the first half of the book. And the point is this. The point is that you will never even begin to comprehend the glory of God until you come into full contact with those two things. With His absolute hatred of sin and with His unfathomable love for you and for His people. You will never even come close to experiencing the freedom-giving, life-transforming power of His love. You will never know just how much God has loved you until you understand just how righteously and divinely angry He is. Not just with sin in general. Not just with sin in the abstract sense, but with your sin. With you. We're not real comfortable with that, are we? We're not real comfortable with talking about God's wrath and God's anger with us as individuals, as people. Not in this feel-good, self-esteem, addicted culture that we live in. We like to think that all of that idolatry and immorality that we've been reading about that was so rampant in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago is a thing of the past. That we've sort of grown up from all of that. That we've progressed past all of that in the modern world. People talk like that. People think that. All you got to do is show them a newspaper, turn on the TV for 5 minutes, take a walk down on the Pacific Garden Mall or the streets of any major city in the United States to know we haven't gone anywhere positive in the last 3,000 years, have we? Our world is full of the very same kind of rebellion and lawlessness that Ezekiel's world was full of. So then maybe we think, well, sure, it's all out there, but at least it's not in here. At least I'm not one of those people. I've never been one of those people. And maybe we try to elevate ourselves up above the rest of the world because we would never even think about doing the kinds of things that go on out there. Just like the elders, remember in chapter 13, in exile with Ezekiel, who heard about the devastation that was coming on Jerusalem and then came looking for a good word from Ezekiel. They came saying, well, yeah, those idolaters back in Jerusalem really have it coming. But God's not mad at us, right? Because we don't do those things. So we'll be spared because we're better than that. And God's reply was, you're just as bad because it doesn't matter whether you do the same things on the outside. Your idols are in your hearts. I've said it before and I'll say it again right now that even if you're one of the most conservative, morally upstanding people on the planet, and many of you in this room are, you've got to look nonetheless where God looks. He doesn't stop looking on the outside. In fact, He starts looking on the inside. You've got to look where God looks at the inside of the cup. He looks at the heart where all of your secret fleshly sins are locked away for no one else to see. God sees. It's where all of your idols are. You say, I don't worship idols. I don't bow down to Baal, or Asherah, Buddha, false gods. What about your pride? What about the things and the possessions that you love sometimes more than you love God? What about the people that you love sometimes more than God? What about your secret lusts that you don't share with anybody? What about your selfishness and your lack of unconditional Christ-like love for other people? What about your bitterness or your anger? Your divided loyalties between God and the things of this world? What about your love of independence and your worship of freedom? What about your spiritual apathy and complacency? What about your lack of ability to trust God with your deepest fears and your deepest pain and your obsessive need to be in control of every last detail of your life, your inability to be still and to know that He is the sovereign God of your life and of this universe? whatever those idols are, and those are just a few of them, we all have them because that's what God's Word says. None of us are pure of heart. None of us are pure of motive. All of us are guilty of heinous idolatry, if not on the outside, then on the inside, and it's only that we've learned to control what we look like before others. All of us have idols in our hearts. And if you're thinking, well, I just can't think of any idols that I have in my heart, then make no mistake, that doesn't mean they aren't there. Because God's Word says that they are. It just means that you're either too proud or too ashamed or too afraid to admit it. Sometimes even to yourself. Sometimes even to God. And it's His Word, here's the point, His living and active Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's His Word that pierces down as that two-edged sword into the depths of our hearts and exposes all of that sin and lays us bare before Him, as the book of Hebrews says. Exposed, vulnerable, naked, unable to cover any of it up, unable to hide any of it. God's Word exposes it all and lays us bare. It's His law that acts like a big, bright searchlight, shining into every nook and recess in our hearts and illuminating all of that ingrained wickedness and rebellion that we hold on to so tightly. Just like if I came over to any of your houses with a big flashlight, no matter how pretty you've made your house look, if I get down under your couch or under your bed or under your sink and in your cabinets, in that drawer in your kitchen that just exists to collect a bunch of junk that nobody uses, or the closet where you stuff things and close the door because you don't want to deal with it. See, I know about all those places in your house because we have all those places in our house. And if you come over and the living room looks really, really great, just don't go in the back bedroom. Don't go in the computer room. Don't go in the closets. We sort of learn to have places where we push the ugliness out of sight so that people come and see the prettiness that we allow them to see. And that's like our lives. We show people what we want them to see and we keep the ugliness carefully hidden, sort of down in the dark, yucky basements of our souls. And God's Word and God's Holy Spirit exposes all of that and it drags it all up and out onto the front lawn, all out into the obvious open. And that's the message of Ezekiel. Here it is. God wants to do that. God wants to make your sin known to you. All of it, in all of its ugliness, in all of its heinousness, in all of its embarrassing detail, He wants you to know your sin. And He doesn't just want to do that so that you will know the sinfulness of your heart and confess it to Him so that you can then wallow in hopelessness and despair because you are really a miserable sinner along with the rest of us. He wants you to sense the weight of your sin and to hate it, but not to leave you wallowing in despair. He wants you to be absolutely undone by its heinousness, just like Isaiah was in chapter 6. To be broken over it, to stop denying it, to stop hiding it, to stop pretending that you're better than you really are. He wants you to do all of that, but He doesn't want to leave you in the brokenness. That's Ezekiel's message. He doesn't want to leave you in despair. He wants to make His glory known by lifting you up out of it by His great love and by His grace, by cleansing you, by restoring you, by making you holy, by causing you, by His Spirit, to walk in His statutes. See, on the one hand, God's not in the business of sort of waving His hand and overlooking sin and saying, just don't worry about that one. We're going to let that stuff slide. That's not God. Because He's just. He's in the business of dealing with sin. He will deal with sin. In His justice, He will always deal with it through judgments. We've seen that in the last 32 chapters of Ezekiel. But in His grace and in His love, beyond His purposes for judgment, are eternal purposes of redemption and sanctification and cleansing that guarantee you eternal life. He sovereignly designs to deal with our sin by judging His own Son. Which means forgiveness, it means justification, and it means the cleansing of sanctification, making us holy. Washing the sin away. And that is Ezekiel's message. When it comes down to it, it's really just that simple. It's not that complex of a book after all. It's divided into two halves. God shows us His glory by making sin known and revealing its universal ugliness and heinousness by telling us how divinely, righteously angry He is about it. He shows us that anger through the severity of His judgments. And remember that they always perfectly and exactly fit the crime. And He shows us that we all, every one of us, deserve nothing short of the full and absolute and unmitigated outpouring of His divine fury upon us for all of eternity. That's what the first half of Ezekiel teaches us. That's what you deserve. Sorry. God says it. It's what I deserve. All of us. And then, some of you may be overwhelmed by this point in this book. You may be feeling like it's too much. It's too heavy. 32 chapters of God's wrath. It's overwhelming. And just when He's got us overwhelmed with the depth of our universal depravity and the great weight of His holiness and glory that's pouring out His wrath from heaven against our unrighteousness, just then, just now, He lets loose the full effulgence of His glory by lifting us up out of that eternal despair and sovereignly loving us to newness of life in Him. Just like Job says, I love these words of Job in chapter 33, God has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and now my life shall look upon the light. Isn't that the gospel? That we deserve an eternity in the pit, but God has redeemed our souls from the pit and given us new life and caused the light of His glory and grace to shine on us instead for all of eternity. That's Ezekiel's message, pure and simple. From the depths of despair to the heights of life and joy and hope for all eternity. And chapter 33 is the hinge on which those two themes, utter despair and ultimate hope, chapter 33 is the hinge on which they turn. Logically speaking, chapter 33 is the response to what we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 24, the chapter where the siege and destruction of Jerusalem was announced by Ezekiel. It's finally here. The day has come when Nebuchadnezzar's armies have surrounded Jerusalem and the city will fall to ruins. And on that day, you remember at the end of chapter 24, God told Ezekiel that when Jerusalem finally fell, a survivor, a palit, would come to Babylon, probably as a slave, like an exile, like Ezekiel himself had become. When the city falls, those who were not killed in its destruction will be hauled back to Babylon. And one of those people, one of those survivors, would come to the little community of exiles where Ezekiel lives along the Kabar River and would tell Ezekiel the news that the city was in ruin. And here in chapter 33, that happens. The survivor comes. It's in verse 21. Ezekiel says, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, notice how specific he is, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Final. It's not a prophecy anymore. It's not a future event anymore. It's not a potential. It's not a probability. It's not a likelihood. It's done. The bad, despairing news has come. The city has fallen. But there's a glimmer of hope here. In verse 22, and we saw the same thing last week, Ezekiel says, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and He had opened my mouth. By the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Remember, he'd been mute since chapter 3? Unable to speak at all except to give these terrible judgments of God to the people. Unable to speak any good news. Unable to speak any words of hope or intercession. only able to say that God was coming in judgment for 24 chapters and then 8 chapters of judgment on the surrounding nations. But now he says, my tongue is loosed. No longer mute. And soon the good news will flow. That's the message there. And the whole focus of Ezekiel from chapter 34 all the way to the end of the book, all the way to chapter 48. There's still words of judgment, but the predominant focus becomes the proclamation of God's salvation and restoration of His people Israel. Now that Jerusalem has fallen, the entire tenor of the book changes absolutely radically. Night and day, light and darkness, black and white. And the pivotal verse, I think, is here in chapter 33, and it is verse 10. Jerusalem has fallen. The people have been killed. The survivors have been exiled. The temple has been destroyed. All hope seems to be lost. God has come and burned His own house. He's not going to stop. His judgment is going to completely eradicate the Israelite people from the face of the earth forever. That's how they're feeling. All hope seems to be lost. And so the mood in Babylon is summed up by the words of verse 10, where the people say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we then live? What hope do we have of living? None, they're saying. You hear their despair? We're doomed. We're dead. We're going to rot away. There's no hope for us. And they're feeling that despair because, again, the judgment of God seems to be absolutely unrelenting. Now, this chapter starts out with Ezekiel being depicted as a watchman. You might remember back from chapter 3, the first time where God called Ezekiel to that kind of a ministry to serve as a watchman. And here he says in verse 2, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Personal responsibility for sin. The watchman, in historical context, of course, was a military duty. He was a sentry, essentially. Ancient cities, of course, weren't built like our modern cities. Our modern cities sprawl for miles and miles and miles of landscape. Ancient cities were much, much smaller, and everything was grouped together very tightly. A city in ancient times that were several hundred yards in length or in width was considered a very large city. And all of those cities were walled. That was the reason for their size and the consolidation of their buildings, because the way you protected them was to build those big, tall, thick walls to keep invading armies out. And on top of those walls were usually these big, high watchtowers, and in them were posted sentries, watchmen. And the watchman's job was to look outward, to not be distracted with what was going on inside the city, but to keep his eyes all the way out as far as he could see to the horizon. And as soon as he saw any dust that might be kicked up from the feet of enemy soldiers or approaching hoofbeats, he sounded the alarm. He took that trumpet. It was a horn that was made out of a ram's horn called a shofar. And he would blow that as loud as he could for all the people in the city to hear. And as soon as the shofar was blown, the people would hide themselves in their homes. And the soldiers would come and they would stand at alert at the gates, and those gates would be thrown down, and everybody would be prepared for battle or prepared for siege. And here, again, we saw this in chapter 3, the unique thing about Ezekiel's duties as a watchman is that the danger that he's watching for comes from who? Comes from God Himself. God is the one that's called him to be a watchman, to stand on the wall, to sound the alarm, to prophesy that the danger is coming, but the danger is coming because the people are sinful and God is their judge. And in verse 10, the people finally start to get that somewhat. They finally start to realize that it is the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe who is against them. And so there's nothing that they can do to stand, to save themselves. The warning's been given. Ezekiel's been a faithful watchman. He hasn't reneged on his duties. But no one has listened. Just like God said that they wouldn't. They've not repented. They've not turned. And so Jerusalem has fallen to ashes. And so now these exiles back in Babylon are feeling utterly hopeless. They're finally starting at some level at least to take the judgment of God seriously. But really, only in the sense that they know that they're doomed. They're still not to the point of brokenness over their sin. They're still not to the point of repentance and turning from their sin. And you see that pretty clearly down in verse 17. God says, "Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just. The path that God has pursued in judging us is not a just path," the people say, in their fear, in their despair, in their desperation. And God says, it's their own way that is not just. They're the ones that have walked down this path to destruction, and now they want to blame me for it. See, they know that God's judgment is coming, and they're desperate because of it, but their heart response is to say, it's not fair. It's not fair. We're going to die, and we don't deserve to die. That's not enough, is it? It's not enough for people to recognize their sin and then to understand that God's judgment is coming because of their sin if deep down their hearts are still convinced that God isn't allowed to do that. That God is unjust for doing that. That even though they've sinned against Him, God owes them another chance. That He's somehow obligated to let them live. Is mercy truly mercy if God is required to give it? Is grace really grace if God is obligated to extend it? No. The definition of mercy and grace is that it's undeserved favor from God. What do you tell a sinner who's living in wanton rebellion against God and His law? I hope you tell him that he's a sinner who's living in wanton rebellion against God and His law. You tell him what Ezekiel has told these people painstakingly over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter, that God is holy, that God is glorious, that God is righteous, and that He is worthy of our worship and submission and obedience because He made us in His very image to reflect that glory. And when we refuse to worship Him, when we suppress His truth in our unrighteousness and worship the creature rather than the Creator, when we chase after the lusts of our flesh like adulterous harlots, then He is just in His anger and He is just in judging us. That's what you tell sinful people. Sometimes that is going to bring a sense of despair into their hearts. But sometimes it's a sense of despair that falls short of repentance. Just like a child. My children are like this sometimes. They love to go about doing things that they aren't supposed to do. They don't feel bad about it until the spoon comes. Then there's lots of crying, lots of wailing, lots of pleading. And at first, it's not because they feel bad for their sin, it's because they feel bad for their hindquarters, for what's about to happen, for the fact that they get caught, for the fact that they're being punished. But they don't feel bad enough to stop disobeying, do they, sometimes? And that's what has happened here. The people saw their sin, but they didn't yet hate their sin, and so they didn't yet have any hope. They're despairing. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there isn't any hope for them? Since they failed to listen to Ezekiel's warning, since God's judgment is coming, does that mean that they are as good as dead? Are they right to lose all hope? Are they right to wallow in despair? What's God's response to that attitude and to that despair in verse 10 when they say, "How can we then live?" How does God answer them? Verse 11. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live.'" That's what God, what would please Him. "Turn back," He says. "Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God says, "Repent." And He says, "If you repent, you won't die." If they won't repent, then His justice demands punishment. But again, like we saw so clearly back in chapter 18, God takes no pleasure in that punishment, and He would rather that they repent and live. And what that means is that God's judgment is not some fixed, deterministic, fatalistic thing that operates regardless of human action. God doesn't gleefully dole out punishment for no good reason. His judgment is always a response to actual human sin, actual human behavior. And He's saying to these Israelites that even now, even as His wrath is raining down in full force on Jerusalem, even now it's not too late for them to repent and to be saved and to live. Ezekiel makes that absolutely abundantly clear in verses 12 through 14. Look at them. He says in verse 12, "And you, son of man, say to your people, 'The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall for it when he returns from his wickedness.'" Verse 13, "Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done shall he die." You see what God is saying? In other words, if there is a person who has lived his life in obedience to God's law, that person must never think that he has license now to start sinning because he's got a good track record in the past. Past righteousness doesn't give you a free pass to future lawlessness. And then in verse 14, God turns the coin over and says, "Again, though I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life," isn't that repentance? He turns 180 degrees from his sin, stops sinning and starts living in righteousness. If he does that, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now you see the point? The real problem that these people have is not with God's justice. They say God's unfair, and that's not true. That's not the problem. God's ways aren't unjust. The problem is that over and over again, their ways are unjust. Time and time again, they have chosen the path that leads to destruction over the path that leads to life. And they do that because that's what sinners do. It's what we all do by nature. It's what every man, woman, and child since Adam, except for Jesus Christ, is addicted to doing by nature. Jeremiah says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Incomprehensibly wicked. Genesis chapter 6 says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. By nature, we don't have any godly inclinations. The Apostle Paul says that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he says to the Ephesian church that they were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Hard words. But that's what we are. That's what mankind is. We're rebels. We're sinners. We're not children of God anymore because we have wandered from Him. We have deserted Him. And so we are children of wrath who deserve His judgment. In fact, Romans 8 goes so far as to say that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It's at war with God. For it does not submit to God's law. And why doesn't it submit to God's law? Because in sinfulness, in fleshliness, by nature, indeed, it cannot. It's impossible. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't. We're sinners by nature. We don't do good because we can't do good. So is that it? God says that His wrath rains down from heaven against all unrighteousness. And we can't do anything that's righteous. We can't do anything but unrighteousness. So is that it? Is there no hope? We're sinners. We're powerless to be anything but sinners. And yet the call of the gospel is what? Turn. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that is what we call men to do. Because as long as they are on this earth breathing oxygen, it is not too late for them to do it, for God to do it in them. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He sent His Son to die, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's who God is. He's not a sadistic tyrant sitting in heaven, waiting for a chance to gleefully destroy us. He's a loving and patient and gracious Heavenly Father who loved us so much that He would give His own Son over to death so that we wouldn't have to be put to death. So that we would be able to have life. He wants people to turn. He wants people to repent and believe and live. It will take a supernatural work of His Spirit to make them turn. To cause them to repent. To cause them to live. And He does that work as we go forth and proclaim the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. That's the only thing that works. His work, His grace, His power, His Word, His Spirit. That's the only thing that can give life to dead, sinful souls. And look at what He did to accomplish it. Look what He did to guarantee that life for all of eternity. Look at the sacrifice that was made so that sinners might be turned, might be given life eternal. Just think of your Savior dying on that cross, bleeding, beaten, bearing the penalty that you deserved, that your sins and mine deserved. You see, that's how passionately God is committed to His glory being displayed and His justice being satisfied and His mercy being poured out and lavished upon us. And so the question is, how passionately are we committed to that work? To proclaiming that gospel to this dying world? How seriously do you take the call to make disciples? To call people everywhere in this world to repent and believe and fall on God's mercy. Are you too busy to do that? Too tired to do that? Too lazy to do that? Too bored with the call of the gospel to do that? Too complacent now that you've received salvation and you have your e-ticket ride to heaven to do that? I think I shared this quote from Charles Spurgeon with you a few months ago, but I want to read it again this morning as we close. Spurgeon speaks about the urgency of bringing the gospel to a lost world. And he says, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned. At least let them leap into hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned, unprayed for, and unpreached to. You hear that today? That's our call. That's the call of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason He left us here. Everything else, you've heard it said before, everything else that God calls us to do, we can do better in heaven than on earth. We can worship Him better, pray to Him better, sing His praises better, obey Him better, honor Him better, glorify Him better, all in heaven than here on earth. He leaves us here because the one thing we can do here that we can't do there is to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to be used of Him, to see souls transformed by the power of His Spirit. Let them leap into hell over our dead bodies, with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. The only appropriate response to the cross on which Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died and poured Himself out for you is to pour out your life for Him. To be a disciple maker, to be a gospel preacher, to plead with sinners to repent and believe and live. So let's pray this morning that God would make us faithful watchmen. People who would give the warning and not be found guilty of keeping silent. Father, we ask today that You would give Your church courage, that You would fill each one of our hearts, Lord, with Your Spirit and with His passion, with Christ's passion to save dying and lost souls. Father, with millions around us perishing, may we never grow numb. May our hearts never be cold towards their eternal condemnation. May we love them enough, Father, to proclaim the gospel to them, that if You would save them, You would work through that gospel. And so, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit today. Give us the courage to overcome the mockery, the abuse, the persecution even of this world. Father, help us to bear up our cross, to honor You, to serve You by being faithful to the call to be watchmen in this dying world. Judgment is coming. We know it's true. And as we watch our world decay around us, Father, we can't help but wonder how long it will be. And so, Lord, make us diligent and give us a sense of urgency for Your kingdom. And in Your Son's name we pray it. Amen. Take your bulletins this morning, if you will. And on page 10, you'll find a hymn, "Hark the Voice of Jesus Crying," that calls us to be watchmen in this dying world, to use the gifts, whatever they are, that God has given us towards that service. It's a new hymn, but I think you'll recognize the music of it. So stand together this morning as we sing to Christ.